a somewhat different question, but it's one that is certainly related. Does my body bear God's image? Does my body bear God's image? Now, again, this takes no explanation, but the human body is very different from any bestial body, any body of a beast. Throughout this series, we've understood that to be human from the negative side means we are not beast. And certainly, I do not have the body of a crab or a fish or even an ape. The human body is quite different. Does my body bear God's image? This is a question that may not seem important, but this week and next week, I really want to disentangle this and ask, what is the significance of the body? From the very beginning in creation, God has told us how and who He made us. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock and the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. I'm going to reread verse 27 in light of what I said last week. God made people in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. And so we've understood from the beginning what it means for us to bear God's image. Throughout the Old Testament, I talked about this back in July. The idea of an image in the Old Testament almost always refers to an idol. And what this means is we are God's idols on this earth. We idol God, reflecting His glory to this earth. Whereas all of the false religions of this world have made idols, God has made us His idols to reflect His glory to this world. And so then we bear God's image. But as you continue over to Genesis 2, Genesis 2 is going to give a lot more detail about what it means for us to be made in God's image. Genesis 2, I'm going to begin in verse 4 for context. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God created the earth and the heavens. When no bush was in the field, and when the land had no small plant in the field, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the whole land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You'll notice verse 4, these are the generations. That is the key phrase in Genesis that serves as transition. These are the generations. What God is now doing through Moses in Genesis 2 is explaining this is the origin of humanity. This is where humanity comes from. And we really need to wrestle with verse 7. Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. To know what it means to be human demands understanding Genesis 2, verse 7. And I'm actually going to do something I don't do very often. I'm going to put a few original phrases up here because I actually think this is a situation where going back to some words is really going to help us to understand chapter 2, verse 7, because this is one where our translations can really, really hurt us if we don't understand these terms. The Lord God formed the man of dust. The word here used, the man of dust, is the Hebrew word Adam. 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 The word Adam often refers to man, but it can also be a gender-neutral noun, pronoun even. What it's saying here, then the Lord God formed people of dust. God formed people of dust from the ground. The word here, ground, is Adama. This is a play on words in the original text. It would read to us, the Lord God formed the Adam from the Adama. Now, this is lost in our translations, but if we were to rename Adam in light of ground, what it's really saying is, the Lord God formed the grounder from the ground. The Lord God formed the Adam from the Adama, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this is fascinating. I'm going to venture to say 80% of you would have guessed this is the word ruach. This is a synonym to ruach, but it is not ruach. The word here is actually neshama. Neshama. This is, for all intents and purposes, a synonym of ruach. There's, of course, somewhat of a different connotation to it. But understand, God formed man from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Adam became a living creature, a nephesh. Nephesh. Now, I do not expect anyone to remember these Hebrew terms, okay? This is just a English even rendition of the Hebrew terms. But I do think this is neat to see. God formed the Adam from the Adama and gave him his breath so that he became a nephesh. Now, that may sound like Greek. It's actually Hebrew. But it's all Greek to me, I know. But it's really important. Let me explain why. What does it mean to be human? What separates man, people, is going to be my preferred term. What separates people from the beast? Is it the dust, the Adama? Is it the breath, the Neshama? Is it that we are a nefesh, a living creature? What from the beginning has separated people from the beast? Well, as we work through Genesis 2, Genesis 2 is going to explain what it means to be a nefesh, a living creature. And what's interesting is this word in Genesis 2:7, he became a living creature. This is used of all different types of creatures. Look at Genesis 1, verse 20. Genesis 1, verse 20. And God said, let the water swarm with the swarms of living creatures, with nephesh. Genesis 1, 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with the water swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird into its kinds. And God saw that it was good. Do you notice verse 21? God created the great sea creatures and every nephesh that moves with the waters. The same is true in chapter 124, 2:7, and 2:19. Whenever God says in Genesis 2:7, the Adam became a nephesh, a living creature, what it means is he lived. Now, this is also fascinating about this term, okay? Y'all know I rarely do word studies. They are not my favorite type of sermons by any way. They often turn into quarreling about words. But much as I think you have to understand the origins of Ruach and Torah to understand a lot of important biblical doctrines, this is a case where you have to understand nephesh to know what it means to be human, to know what it means to be a person. When you look through the rest of the Old Testament, this term is often used to refer to soul. It's often used to refer to soul. Now, I know, Bruce, you probably have your King James this morning. My guess is this is how the King James reads. Many translations do. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a soul. The man became a soul. Now, I have a bunch of passages up here, but let me just show you this. As you work through the rest of the Old Testament, this word nephesh is at times in our translations referred to as soul, other times as living creature, other times as person. In Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. I'm going to venture to say all of our translations have that. That is the word nephesh. You shall love the Lord your God with all your living creature. What does that mean? The same word is used in Deuteronomy 10:22 for probably all of our translations to refer to as people. Now, let me tell you why this is important. The word nephesh can mean living creature, much like birds and beasts and whales. It can be used to refer to the soul, the human soul. It can also be a general term to refer to people. Now, here's where this is important. Do animals have souls? Do beasts have souls? Does your dog or your cat or your goldfish have a soul? Well, it is certainly a nephesh, but I think as we've understood, to be human is far different from being a beast. I think generally, here's what we have to understand. The term nephesh means you are a living being. A living being. Now again, let me explain why this is so important. If your translation says in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a soul, that term is used more generically to refer to birds, to sea creatures, to people, to souls. All that means is man was a living being. Man was a living being. Now let me ask this. To be made in the image of God, to be made different from the beast, is it that we are a living creature? Is it that we're a nephesh? Well, of course not, because Genesis has used the term to refer to birds and animals, etc. Let me also ask this question. Is the image of God the soul? Now, whenever I first preached this sermon way back in July, the most common argument I got was, I've always heard to bear the image of God means that you have a soul. In my opinion, that has come from a misinterpretation of Genesis 2:7. Because the term in Genesis 2:7, the man had a soul, is not a human-specific term. That is a term that is used for beasts, for fish, for birds, etc. And as I argued a few months ago, it does not mean that we have a soul, it means that we bear God's glory in a special way. That's what it really means, to bear God's image. So let's go back to our terms here. What does it mean that we're human? Working from the bottom, to be human, does that mean that we're living and that's what makes us special? No. Let me ask this. Is it that we have a neshama, a breath? Is it that we have a body from the ground? Or is it merely that we're Adam? This, I think, is the picture of Genesis 2. Living beings, in Genesis 2:7, this is what it's getting at, have bodies and they have breath. Living beings have body and they have breath. Adam is unique in that people bear God's image. Now, this is where I want to just stop and slow down for a second. I know, and y'all, this is not my pattern, but I really thought we had to do some terminology this morning. To be human is not that we're merely a living creature. Beasts and birds are that. To be human is not necessarily that we have breath. The birds have breath in Genesis 2. To be human is not merely that we have body. Beasts are corporal. They're bodily creatures. To be human means that we bear God's image. And all that entails. So let me ask this question now. To what did God give his image? If you look back to Genesis 1, verse 27, God created Adam in his image. In the image of God, he created him. What I think Genesis 1 and 2 are getting at is this. People are made in God's image. Breath and body made in God's image. If I could say it another way, the whole person is made in God's image. Now, let me ask a couple of clarifications here. Isn't God spirit? Isn't God spirit, John 4:24? Absolutely. And I am not claiming that God has a body. I'm not claiming that God is material. I am not claiming that God is a physical being. What I'm claiming is when God decided to make his idols on this earth, he made them as people. And people made from ground and from breath, those are the two things that make us people, from ground and from breath, we now bear God's image. We bear God's image. Yet as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, if you know the story, you know what happens. The fall happens. And as you work through Genesis 3, Look down to verse 19. Genesis 3:19. Here, in verse 17, he says, But to Adam he said, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, to the Adamah. What is he saying here? Adam, you came from the Adamah. You shall now return to the Adamah. What does that mean? Your body will decay, and you'll waste away, and you're going to return to the dust. So we understand that the body is going to waste away. The body will decay, and the body will return to dust. I'm going to make one quick tangent about this that I just have to mention. In Genesis 12, when God gives his promises to Abraham, he promises to give him a great ground. Genesis 12, verse 3 is a reversal of Genesis 3:19. Y'all can take that a whole nother tangent another time. But the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 are undoing the curses of Genesis 3. But also, the breath goes away. As you go over to Genesis chapter 7, look over to Genesis chapter 7, verse 22. I'm going to begin in verse 20 for context. This is in talking about the flood. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. What happens to every living creature? Every living creature, because of the effects of sin, has the breath of God removed. So here's what happens. Let me give a quick summary to this point. God made living creatures with body and breath. Sin entered the world. The body wastes away and returns to dust. The breath is removed. Yet Adam is given God's image. Adam, people, are given God's image. What separates us is that we bear God's image. And that is the key to understanding the whole story of humanity. Bodies decay. Breath vanquishes for every nefesh, for every living creature. Yet God gave his image to Adam. And to Adam, something very special was to happen. Let me ask my original question again before I continue. Do our bodies bear God's image? That's a hard question to answer. And I'm probably not going to give as clear of an answer as you'd like this morning. Here's what I know. Every living creature has body and breath. Yet to man, God gave his image. The image is not the soul. It's not the body. But it's that we as people in our whole personhood bear God's image. Yet, sin entered the world, bodies decayed, breath went away. What is God going to do for his Adam? What is God going to do for his people? As you work forward then to the days of Jesus, we understand God had a plan for his image bearers. And Jesus then becomes the model Adam to show us what God plans for all who bear his image. What happens in Jesus? We don't have the time to work through these passages, but in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Philippians 2, Christ took on a body. It's what the biblical doctrine is formally called incarnation. And this is the paradox, right? That God himself, who is spirit, took on a body. God himself took on a body. Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's nature, Hebrews 1. Jesus, who is the image of God, Colossians 1, took on a body. So here's what happens in the incarnation. God has now taken on human body. It is a cornerstone doctrine of Christianity. To believe in Jesus is to believe that God took on a body. God took on a body. It is a paradox of paradoxes, but God took on a body. Yet what happens to that body? You know, of course, the body of Jesus dies. Whenever Jesus goes to the cross, no, his bones were not broken, but the body of Jesus decayed. His body went to death. Yet as we've talked about many times, what then happened to his body? Kintsugi, God brought it back together. You remember in the resurrection accounts what happens? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, 1 Corinthians 15, all accord to the same thing. The body of Jesus was transformed. Jesus came back. His disciples didn't recognize him. His friends didn't know him. But he came back and his body was transformed. What all that means and what that means from an essence level, I don't claim to understand and the scriptures don't tell us. But here's what we know. Much like Adam, his body from the ground was vanquished. He breathed his last. And yet in the resurrection, his body was transformed. Much as the incarnation is a cornerstone of Christianity, I truly believe resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. And understand, y'all, how unique this is. We as Christians believe that God became flesh, his body died, yet he then was resurrected and his body was transformed. That's the cornerstone doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15, that is the cornerstone doctrine of Christianity, is to believe in the bodily transformation of Jesus at the resurrection. Even in the first century, what were people claiming? The book of 1 John tells us people were claiming Jesus didn't claim to come in the flesh. John says this is the spirit of the Antichrist. The one who is against Christ claims Jesus did not come in the flesh. The one who is against Christ claims that the body of Jesus did not come. But what do we claim? Jesus came in bodily form. His body went to death, to the ground, and yet on the third day it rose again, and Jesus was resurrected. And understanding this beautiful model of resurrection then helps to explain our own spiritual transformation. Now, y'all, I know this is a sermon that's taking us through lots of words and lots of stories, but please follow this story with me. This is very important to understand. What happens in Adam is God gave his image to people. The body died. The breath was taken away. The second Adam, Romans 5, came in the form of Jesus. His body died. His breath was taken away. Yet in resurrection, he was transformed. He came with a new spirit. He came with a transformed body. And such is the pattern of what will now happen for all in Christ. What God has then promised to us is that our bodies likewise will be transformed. First, let's deal with breath. When is our breath transformed? Many of you know this very well. Titus 3, our spirit, our breath is transformed in baptism. In baptism, what we claim is I go down a sinner who is dead and I come up renewed. Patterned after the resurrection of Christ, Romans 6, Jesus breathed his last, yet in the resurrection he breathed anew. What is baptism? Our spirit, our breath, is dead. Like the dry, weary lands of Isaiah. Our breath is gone, yet in baptism God renews it. Whole nother sermon for another day. What happens to our body, though? What happens to our body? Look with me over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is probably the most explicit and clear of passages where Paul is going to talk about the future of the human body. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. in talking about the future at the consummation of all things, whenever Jesus appears, what will he do? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Again, I don't claim to understand fully what that means. The disciples who empirically witnessed the resurrected body of Jesus didn't even understand what that meant. But when Christ comes back, he will transform our lowly bodies, not to get rid of it, but to be like his glorious body. So understand the story to this point. In all these passages, by the way, Isaiah 26, 1 Corinthians 5, Romans and 2 Corinthians, we won't take the time to go there, but all of them are talking about bodily resurrection. What God is promising is much like Jesus, whose body was transformed, God will do the same with us. Now let's understand what it means to be human before we continue. Three implications we have to draw. Adam, made in God's image, body died, spirit vanquished. Body and breath, gone. What happened to every other nephesh? What happened to every other living creature? Every bird, every fish, every cat, every dog, every elephant, every rhinoceros, every ant. At some point, its breath goes away and its body's gone. But they don't bear God's image. That's their end state. For we who bear God's image, what is God going to do? Renew the breath in baptism, resurrection. Renew the body in the future. We bear God's image. What makes us different is not only where we come from, but also where we are going. Because no other creature has the hope that we have. Perhaps they don't even understand their future and what comes. But every other nephesh, every other living creature that God made, its breath and its body will be gone, and that's it. For we who are in the Messiah, for we who are in the resurrection by baptism, we who are in Jesus, we know he will give us a new breath and he will transform the body to be like his glorious body. But now, why does all this matter? Why does all this matter? Well, I will tell you, I'm going to disentangle this a bit more next week and show some very practical social implications of this. But three that I would like to leave you with to chew on over this next week. Number one is this. Our bodies have a high purpose. Look over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What does he say here? Our body should not be given over to sin, but our members of the body is what that means, should be used for righteousness. Christianity gives a high, high purpose for the body. And understand, this may be so cemented in our thinking that's kind of like, well, duh, Ryan. But to the other religions of the world, this is a controversial, if not heretical, idea. What does Eastern mysticism teach? Escape the body so that the spirit can live. And that is our end goal, right? To free ourselves of the body, to free ourselves of this material. That's not what Paul and Jesus and even Moses said. What Christianity says is your body was given to you by a loving creator and he called it good. It's been subject to sin and it's going to waste away. But while you have it, use it for God's purpose. Oh, little eyes, be careful what you see. Little tongue, be careful what you say. Little hands, be careful what you do. Little feet, be careful where you go. Why? For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. We teach that song to our children, don't we? Why? Because our eyes, our tongues, our feet, and our hands have a purpose. As a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel, I tell you, don't try to escape the body. Use it for God's glory. Use it to bear His glory to this world. What you do in the body, what you do in the flesh matters. Because your soul, your spirit has been resurrected from death to life. So use your body for righteousness. Number two, our bodies await transformation. We won't take the time to go through these passages. But in Revelation 6, you have souls, spirits under the altar. Revelation 20, the same thing. Those who, I believe that's referring to those in Revelation 6. Those who have been martyred for the word of God and testimony of Jesus are now reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. They don't have their bodies. Their bodies are awaiting transformation in Revelation 21 and 22. Whenever someone dies from this earth, we have hope to say, that's not the end. That's not the end. Our body's going to come back. You know, let me just make this tangent because this may be a question on your mind. Can a Christian be cremated? What about those that die at sea? Is God going to bring them back? Well, I think the God who made our bodies out of nothing can bring them back from the dust. Brethren, that's not the point. The point is when you look down on someone and you know that's not them, our bodies are awaiting transformation. And it is not going to happen in this life. Does it surprise us that this world is filled with sickness and suffering and illness? Of course it doesn't. Because such is the cause and such is the effect of sin. Death and decay will reign until God will transform our immortal bodies. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in a land where cancer and heart disease and infection are not even in our vocab? The resurrected, transformed body of Jesus is made new in the image of the Creator. And oh, to be in a land where we don't have to hear of cancer and illness and sickness. Our body, the body of Adam, is doomed to decay. But Christ will come to transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And at the consummation of all things, whenever our bodies are transformed and our spirits are restored, we're made new. We're made new. And such, I believe, is what Revelation 21 is really getting at. Behold, I'm making all things new. Death isn't the end. Number three, and this is kind of my balancing point for the sermon this morning. Our bodies waste away, but our breath is renewed. Look over to Romans 6 now again. Romans 6, verse 22. Romans 6, 22. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Here's the fact of the matter. Our bodies waste away. Period. Our bodies waste away. Eric, for all the exercise that he does, you know what's going to happen to your body, Eric? That's right, He-Man Samson over there. It's going to waste away. You know what's going to happen to my body? It's going to decay. You know, sadly, what's going to happen to the bodies of my they're 8 weeks now. Do you know what's going to happen to the bodies of my 8-week-year-old children? They're going to waste away. We can slow it down. We can prolong it through exercise, healthy eating, healthy lifestyle. We can prolong it. But you know what's amazing about Christianity? It does not matter what tribe you're from. It doesn't matter what nation from. It doesn't matter what gender you are. Your body's going to waste away. But if you're in Jesus, your breath doesn't have to die. Oh, it's going to be killed by sin. Your breath, your spirit is going to be subject to sin because such is the world we live in. But at the resurrection and baptism, whenever your spirit is transformed, it never has to die again. Oh, physically you may breathe your last and your lungs will collapse. But your breath, your spirit, it doesn't have to waste away. Brethren, what is our calling as Christians? To renew and transform the spirit. Oh, the body matters a great deal. If you are using your body for wickedness and unrighteousness, stop it. It was made in God's good image to bear fruit for Him and to do good for Him. Your body has a high purpose. Your spirit, your breath is going to waste away, but the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, can renew and transform it and make that dry, wasty land into a fruitful field. The Spirit never has to die. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. I'm going to critique that song a little bit. If you are in Jesus right now, the soul doesn't have to die. I know what that song's getting at. But for those who the Spirit have transformed, the Spirit never has to die again. Oh, the body will decay and the lungs will collapse. But the Spirit can be renewed and transformed daily. So, brethren, I ask you, when God reached out and He made you, what did He make you? What did He make you? God made you Adam. He made you a person. He gave you a unique body, different from every other beast of the field. He gave you a unique breath that no other beast of this field has. But above all that, He gave you His image. If you don't have His image, your body and your breath will both decay. But if you bear His image and you're in Jesus, your spirit and your body can be transformed. Now, why does all this matter? I've given you three implications this morning, but I'm going to try to advance this idea a bit more next week. I really want you to chew on those things over this next week. What is the Christian purpose of the body? And I think if we answer that question, which seems so basic, but I think is so important, we'll really be able to answer many of the difficult questions of our age. You were made in God's image. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. It's incredible, is it not, that every last finger, every last hair, every last arm, everything was made by the good hand of our God. Everything. And yet, our bodies made good in the sight of God, what's going to happen to them? They're going to decay. Period. Not even Methuselah is with us now. The body decays. And while it may be sad to witness and difficult to go through, we know that's the course of life. And yet we know God's going to come one day and transform our bodies. What does that mean? Does that mean that I'll be short in heaven? I have no earthly idea. I have no idea. I'm fine being short for the rest of eternity, for that matter. But I have no idea. What does it mean? Not even the disciples understood the resurrected body of Jesus. I certainly don't claim I'm going to. But it is comforting to know, as much illness and suffering as we see in this life, our loving God is not leaving our loving God has not left His people to decay. Our loving God has given hope of resurrection through His Son. What a wonderful way to live. This morning, I think the invitation is very self-explanatory. God loves you because He made you. God gave you His image. That we, in our pride and our rebellion, have used both body and breath for selfishness and sin. Put off the old man. put on the new, renewed in the image of the knowledge of the Creator. If you need that renewal and that resurrection this very morning, I ask you come forward as we stand and sing.